welcome to our Bible passage this evening, and it's in 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. It's on page 1076 in our Pew Bible. First Peter chapter 1 is a tremendous chapter in the New Testament, and it describes what a Christian is from seven different perspectives. It talks in the early parts of this chapter of the Christian as being chosen, then as someone who is an heir of everlasting glory, then as someone who is joyful even in the presence of suffering, someone who is privileged living in this time after Jesus has come and seeing God's revelation in its fuller dimension. Then goes on to describe the Christian as a child of God. Here in our verses number 18 to 22, it describes the Christian as one who is redeemed. And then it closes the chapter by describing the Christian as someone who is born again. We want to focus on this vignette, this small passage, this concentrated part of God's word, this vignette on redemption. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, let us hear the word of God. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And this evening we want to come to our verses which we've read here together, and we want to think of the Christian as someone who is redeemed. Now, redemption for these original readers written to by Peter in present-day Turkey was a familiar concept because in the first century world, two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves. And in every town and in every city there was, in the center of those cities, not a Tesco or an Asda as we're familiar with, but a marketplace. And in those marketplaces, you could buy anything. You could buy your fruit. You could buy your veg. You could buy your fish. You could buy animals. You could buy footwear. You could buy clothes. And you could buy human beings. Slaves were being sold right across the Roman Empire. Many places, it was a familiar experience and sight for those first century readers. But one of the fascinating features of the first century AD was that redemption was on the increase, that more and more slaves were being purchased and then set free. So much so that Caesar had to pass new legislation to accommodate this unique procedure. And so the payment of a ransom price in the center of the towns to which these readers in present-day Turkey belonged, and the setting free of those who were paid the ransom price for, was a very common sight that they would witness and occasion that they would encounter. But the background to redemption was not only in the culture of those first century readers, it was also in the Old Testament from which we have sung this evening and also read. For redemption occurs far more often in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. And this is the one of the big words of the Bible, redemption. We find it as we've been singing in Psalm 106, written off in relation to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 6, verse 6, God says to Moses, I will redeem you. I will take the nation out of their slavery and bring them into liberty. And then in the middle of the Old Testament, we come to the wisdom books, and there in the Psalms and in other parts of the wisdom books, Job, redemption is mentioned. The personal redemption, people in trouble, people in doubt, people in guilt, as we'll sing in our last psalm, and God redeeming them, bringing them out of bondage into liberty. Then towards the end of the Old Testament, in those short and long prophets, redemption occurs many times. The people had wandered from God. They were going into exile. Micah chapter 4, verse 10, down in Babylon, and God says, I will redeem you. They were to be slaves. They were to be captives. They were to be displaced from their home and ill-treated in another land, but God would redeem them. He would set them free from their captivity and bring them again into a place of freedom. And as these early readers read these verses, as we read these verses, we draw on the first century culture. We draw on our understanding of the Old Testament. And sadly, in our day, we also draw on the experiences of quite a few in Somalia, kidnapped, imprisoned, enslaved, and their captors demanding a ransom to set them free. And as we come to this vignette on redemption in 1 Peter, we're reminded of how important this short book is. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons in Karatz on this book. But it has been a neglected book by the Christian church and by scholars over the centuries. There are relatively few commentaries on the book of 1 Peter. The church is focused on the Gospels. The church is focused on the Pauline writings. But here we can see in this short passage in Peter how crucial, how fundamental this book of 1 Peter is, described by some as a handbook of Christianity. If we want to know what Christian belief is, if we want to know what Christian living is, then 1 Peter is a tremendous compendium of those things. In this short passage, we have mention of the triune God. In this short passage, we have mention of the birth and life and death and resurrection and glorification of Jesus. In this short passage, we have mention of the three primary graces in the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. In these short verses, we have so many of the foundational truths of the Christian life and faith. Sometimes we get sidelined and we think Christianity is about communion tokens. And Peter says, no, it's about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Sometimes we get sidelined and we wonder if Christianity is about smoking or not smoking. And Peter reminds us, it's about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the glorification of Jesus. Sometimes we wonder if Christianity is about church attendance, and Peter reminds us here it's about faith, and about hope, and about love. And he's bringing these believers, and this evening he's bringing us back to the big things. We often focus on the weak tree. And we forget about the vast, glorious forest stretching out over the hillsides for miles and miles. And here in this vignette of redemption, he's reminding us of these important, fundamental truths of life and faith. And we come this evening to think of redemption. We want to think of redemption from what? Redemption with what? And redemption for what? Let's think, first of all, of redemption from what? What is it that we are set free from? Peter asserts in these verses. Well, he sets it out really clearly for us in verse number 18. He says, you were redeemed from your aimless conduct. From your aimless conduct. From your conduct. from your behavior, from your lifestyle, from your day-to-day living, from the things that you found motivational in your life, your conduct, your way of life, your behavior. That's what Jesus set you free from. He's talking about the conduct of the non-Christian, the person without Jesus. Jesus sets free from that lifestyle. And he mentions two things about that conduct. One, that it's inane, and the second, that it's inherited. That conduct without Jesus, the pre-Christian life in this case, is first of all inane. He says it's an aimless conduct. It's a worthless way of life. It has no meaning. It has no solid purpose. It doesn't fulfill the reason God has placed you on this earth. It's an aimless, fruitless conduct. It's like a breath that appears for a time, but no substance is left to it when it disappears. The non-Christian life is futile, aimless, insubstantial. This word is used in two places, which helps us understand the point that Peter is making here. He uses it, or it's used in Titus 3, verse 9 by Paul. And there Paul is speaking about some of the religious leaders of his time to which he used to belong, the Pharisees, and they would have endless discussions on small points or people or places in the Old Testament without any fact involved. For example, in Nahum chapter 12, there is a list of people who came back from exile. One of the people's names is Salu. And we know nothing about Salu apart from the brief mention in that chapter, but Paul's former associates would spend hours discussing Salu, where he came from, what his job was likely to have been, who his relations were. And after hours and hours of discussion, at the end, they had no substantial agreement or fact. And that, Peter says, is like the life of a non-Christian. They live, they travel, they talk, they work. But at the end of the day, there's nothing substantial. They're not living for Jesus. They're not honoring God in their life. It's an aimless, it's a futile conduct. This word is used also in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there it's used 13 times. Those two chapters are a study of what is aimless, of what is futile. There, as we said, Solomon is searching for meaning under the sun in life without God. And he's searching in education. And he's searching in building projects. And he's searching in wealth amassing. He's searching in the development of his herds. And every time he says, it's futile. I cannot find it. It's eluding me all the time. Vanity of vanities. All is futile. And Jesus, in his redemption, he rescues us from an aimless conduct, from a futile life. And he brings us, as we'll see this evening, into a life of substance, a life of meaning, a life lived for God in the presence of Jesus. His redemption is from an aimless conduct. There's a woman in our denomination, and when she's asked about her children, she talks primarily about their spiritual condition, because she knows that that's the substantial part of our lives. And then, but secondly, it's inherited. In verse 18, the writer goes on, received by tradition from your fathers. And he's referring to the religion which his readers formerly had adopted. And this was a religion handed down for centuries from their ancestors through the great-grandfather to the grandfather to their father. And they had received this, and that made it all the harder for them to turn away from it. I was interested to read a survey of how many people or what percentage of people change religion. And the percentage is really small. It's 4%. Because it's a hard thing to do, brought up in one religion, and your siblings and your cousins and your ancestors had held on to this religion, and yet the apostle's saying it was an aimless conduct, a futile religion, something insubstantial. Doesn't the apostle's estimate of other religions inform us in our pluralistic society? We live in an age where every religion is placed on an equal footing. That it doesn't matter which religion you choose, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, any religion that affects you, any religion that helps you, you choose that. And the glorious and gracious God of heaven, he will accept you into his presence at the end of life if you're sincere enough. If you're devoted enough, all these roads, these religious roads, will converge at the mountain top, and we will all be welcomed in to God's presence. But the apostolic opinion is different from that. The apostles' estimate of life in these other religions is that those disciples and adherents of those religions are living an aimless life. A futile life. And they need to be redeemed and rescued from that life and brought to know and serve and trust Jesus Christ. He gives substantial meaning to life. Redemption. From what? There's a Bulgarian family in our congregation, and we meet with them from time to time. And we were talking to them about the woman at the well. And we were asking the Bulgarians, you know, who is it that they're big enemies with? And they say, oh, it's the Turks. You know, don't go on. Don't go on with the Turks, you know. There's ill feeling there. And we were talking about Jesus talking then as a Jew to the woman of Samaria and offering her living water. She had a life. She was active, but she didn't have substantial life, real life, life reconciled to God. And Jesus is saying, I will give you that life, and you will never thirst again. Redemption from what? Let's think secondly, redemption with what? And this is moving us on to verses 19 and 20. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, redemption, to set free by the payment of a price, was performed regularly, as we've seen, and increasingly within the first century world. You could imagine three brothers pulling their savings together to redeem their sister from slavery. And they would go down and meet the owner of the slave, and they would agree a price, pay that ransom price, and bring her home. You could imagine German tribes whom the Romans had conquered and enslaved many of their citizens and brought them to another location. And these German tribes had met with the Roman leaders, and they'd worked out an agreement. They'll pay a ransom price and get back their fellow members. But those ransoms were paid in the highest value metal in the first century. with gold, our text says, and with silver. But the ransom paid for our redemption is the precious blood of Christ. Have you been down at the market recently in Coray or wherever the local farmers go along? And maybe on a recent occasion, there's been an outstanding Shirley bull from Burgundy. And every farmer's eyes were riveted and lingered on the beauty and strength and potential of this Shirley bull. And Peter does this. In this part of his unpacking of redemption, he takes his time. He savors and analyzes the ransom price. He looks at its exclusivity, its sufficiency. He says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." When the New Testament uses the term that the blood of Christ, it's referring to his violent and sacrificial death by crucifixion. It's emphasizing that Jesus gave his life. He died. Jesus, as this text emphasizes, was sinless. He was the spotless lamb. This is language again from Old Testament times, which required spotless lambs to be offered to God. And it's metaphorical and symbolical of Jesus' sinlessness. Not spotless in the sense that he was physically pure, but rather that in every way before the eye of God, there was no sin in Jesus, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, psychologically. There was no sin in Jesus. And because there was no sin in Jesus, death had no claim on him. Death is the punishment for sin. That is why we die. But Jesus was sinless, so death had no claim on him. But he who was sinless dies. He chooses to die willingly and voluntarily. He dies in our place. And by doing this, he pays the debt that we owe to God. And the sheriffs are coming. The sheriffs come down into the business office and they sit there. And they sit there until the debt is paid. They either take furnishings from the office or they wait for the cash to be withdrawn or accumulated by the boss. And they wait there until the debt is paid. And then they go and the individual is free to get on. So Jesus, he comes to the cross. And he dies on the cross. For the first hour, and the second hour, and the third hour, and the fourth hour, and the fifth hour, and the sixth hour, bearing our judgment, taking our sins upon himself, enduring God's just wrath against us, and he pays the ransom for sinners. He on whom death had no claim, he enters into death that we, on whom death and judgment had a claim, might be set free. Yesterday in Ballymoney, why weren't you there? There was an outstanding game of rugby on down at Dalriada. Ross, I think, was playing. Yes, he's here. And on one occasion, they did win, yes. On one occasion, Ballymoney were under pressure. They were pressed back to their own line, and then Enniskillen was advancing. But one Dalriada player secured the ball and made a drive and pushed out his own team and so released the pressure. And they were able to go on to victory. And here is Jesus, one member of the human race. And death has its claim on us because of our sin. And he comes and he alone pays the ransom price that anyone who believes in him can be forgiven and set free from every sin. This great design of God, the verse says, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was no accident. It was no chance event that Jesus would die on the cross. This wasn't down to Judas's love of money. This wasn't down to the leader's rejection and hatred of Jesus. This was the plan of God. He loved us. And he so loved us that he sent his son to take the punishment that we deserve. This was God's plan. Izzy Aitken did wonderful. Youngest member of the GB squad out in South Korea for the Winter Olympics. And she bronze medal the other day, as you all know. But as she stood at the top of that slope, before she came down and did the jumps and turns and moves, she had a plan. Before she ever started, she had it all thought out and worked out in her mind. I know exactly what I'm going to do. She didn't make it up as she went along down the slope and take a chance here and a move there. It was all thought out in her mind before she started. And so with God's purpose for redeeming humanity. Foreordained before the creation of the world, before a child was born, before a tear was cried, before an eyelid winked, every thought of God's redemption was established. And this verse emphasizes, as Peter lingers on this glorious theme, and we should linger too, this is the heart of the Bible. He was manifested in these last times for you. And he's emphasizing the reality of it, the historicity of it. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't some fable like Aesop's fable. This isn't some legend like those Greek stories about the gods. He was manifested. They smelt his sweat. They touched his cross. They felt his feet. Jesus has really come, and he has paid the ransom for any sinner who will receive him. Redemption from what? Our aimless conduct. The life without Jesus, the life under the sun. It's empty. The 9 to 5, it's dull, it's gray, it's pointless. Redemption with what? The precious blood of Christ. And then thirdly and lastly, redemption for what? And this moves us on to verse number 21. Jesus sets us free from aimless conduct, the apostles arguing here, by his precious blood. But what does he bring us to? What life then does he give us in place of that aimless conduct? And if I asked you this evening, what is the Christian life about? How would you summarize the Christian life in 3 words? And you would say, faith, hope, and love. That's what the Bible says again and again, especially in the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. And these are the words Peter uses in verses 21 and 22. This is the Christian life. This is the life of substance and of meaning and of purpose. It's a life of faith. It's a life of hope. It's a life of love. It's a life of faith, verse 21, who through him believe in God. At the end of the verse, so that your faith are in God. It's not talking here about a general belief that God exists, but rather it's talking here about belief in God as a saving God. That entrusting of ourselves and our guilt to God in that knowledge that He planned redemption. And that He sent His Son into this world to pay the ransom price. Note verse number 21, that God raised Him from the dead and God gave Him glory. He's the driving force behind the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't coming to win God's favor. God's favor has been demonstrated in Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. We believe in God. We believe that God loves us, that God has provided the ransom. And though we feel our guilt, we believe in God and believe that He whom we'll stand before and give an account will forgive us and redeem us and take us into His family. We believe in Him. The resurrection is the great confirmation that Jesus' ransom has been accepted, isn't it? Someone emerging from prison, they have paid their sentence. They have done their time. Justice has been served on them. The law has no more claim on the robber as he emerges from prison. He's paid the price. So as Jesus emerges from the tomb, this is the evidence, the confirmation, the proof to us that God has accepted the ransom for sinners. And as we see the risen Jesus, we believe in God. And we say, yes, the price is paid. And my sins are all forgiven through Jesus. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's not a life of my works, but it's a life of God's gracious works. It's not all about what I can do for God, but it's primarily about what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. It's a life of faith. We are forgiven through the grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. But it's also a life of hope. This is the substantial and rich life that Jesus brings us into by His redemption in verse 21. That your faith and hope are in God. And this is tied into the other phrase in verse 21, and gave Him glory. God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but He set Him today, this evening, He's seated at God's right hand in glory. As King, as Lord, as Sovereign over all the nations, worshipped by angels. But that glory, because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, is not only His, but it belongs to all of His people. And we in this life of tears, of failure, of disappointment, are filled with hope. That when we leave this world, we will go to the presence of our Savior and we will share that glory that God has given to Him. Unbelievers die terrified. Unbelievers die clutching on to straws. Unbelievers die with all kind of crazed notions about the afterlife. But Christians die in hope. It's a life of hope. Through the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ, this is the substantial, the full life that Jesus brings us into by His redemption. And thirdly, it's a life of love in verse 22. A love described here in the most exalted terms. A sincere love. A fervent love. A pure love. This is the type of life that Jesus brings us into. A love not only from God, but a love from God's people in whom God dwells and through whom God works. Imagine someone in the first century to whom Peter is writing, and they had abandoned their aimless conduct, the religion of their ancestors, and they'd felt the persecution and the cold and the rejection as Paul had felt, and they've come into the church. And it's a place of love. a place of acceptance, and a place of encouragement. This is the life that Jesus gives, a life of love and support and forgiveness and acceptance among his people. Redemption from what? Redemption with what? Redemption for what? Redemption from what? I read a really interesting story about the outstanding soprano singer in the 19th century, both in America and in Britain, Jenny Lind. She was in tremendous demand. Halls were packed out wherever she would sing. But at the height of her success, she retired. And afterwards, she was asked about her decision. And she laid her finger on the Bible and said, "When my success made me think less of this, what could I do?" She realized that the life of wealth and the life of fame and the life of popularity is futile. It's aimless. It's empty. But the life in Christ is rich and substantial and purposeful and meaningful as she lived for God's glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And that's a discovery that, pray God, we all make and find the redemption in Jesus Christ. Redemption with what? This verse describes the ransom with the term precious, the precious blood of Christ. It is a word used throughout the New Testament in other contexts. One is in James 5, describing a bumper harvest, the precious fruit that is brought in. Do you remember such a time in your farming community or experience when the summer weather was perfect, when the crops grew better than ever before, when you saw the tractors bringing into your barns more than you'd ever imagined or hoped for, and you knew in those moments that your animals would be fed and your family would be well off for that year? It was precious to you. As we think of our guilt tonight, as we think of God's holiness, surely the blood of Christ is precious. He ransoms us. He sets us free into his liberty. And redemption for what? Which is the harvest of these three aspects of Christianity: faith, hope, or love? You would answer, the greatest is love, but the hardest is love. To love like Jesus loved. To love like God loves. To turn the other cheek. To go the extra mile. To love our enemies. It's hard to do this. We want to do it. We pray to do it. I was reflecting on Johnny Cash. That probably rules some of you out here, Johnny Cash. And an album he has, American Songs. And on the cover of this album, he's got a picture of two dogs. One dog is predominantly black with some white stripes. And the other dog is predominantly white with some black stripes. And he envisages this as his life before he came to Christ. He was predominantly black, but some nice traces in him. But now he's a Christian. He's predominantly white with some black stripes in him. We want to love. We try to love. We aim to love. We pray to love with this sincere heart, with this pure heart. But we find it hard to do. But by God's grace, we try. Redemption. From what? Redemption. With what? Redemption. For what? The vignette of redemption begins with amazing words. Knowing that you were redeemed. Knowing that you were redeemed. What a statement. Those believers in Turkey, strangers, little known, little of this world's goods, having fled from Rome, and yet they knew that this cataclysmic event, the greatest experience in a human soul, had taken place in them, knowing that you were redeemed. What a statement to aspire after. What a knowledge to pray for. What an experience to ask Jesus Christ for this evening. Redeemed. We want to sing in closing this evening from